Open your Bibles to the 10th chapter of Matthew, please. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. We want to once again welcome those of you who are visiting with us. We are honored to have you in our assembly this morning. And we ask that you take a Bible and follow along with us. We want to preach the Lord's Word truthfully, accurately, say some things that would help us, may even challenge us. But that's okay if we're challenged. It's good to be challenged to make us better servants for the Lord. So we ask that you pay attention this morning and participate in our study together. We want to begin with a history quiz and see if you can guess the following historical moment. The clues will get easier, but I'll start with a hard one. How about that? The date. Thursday, December 16th, 1773. Well, the next clue, the reason for this moment. The Townshend Acts had been repealed. And of course, those were the taxes that the British government had placed upon imports coming into the colonies, things like lead, paper, glass, paint. But the tea tax remained. But the other taxes have been removed. The place was Boston Harbor. It got easier, didn't it? This, of course, was the Boston Tea Party, as we've come to call it in our country. I don't think they called it that over in England, but that's what we've come to call it. Angry colonists boarded three tea ships that were anchored in the harbor, disguised as Indians, and just began dumping crates of tea overboard and turned the harbor into a big giant teacup. Now, some may have said that was a radical thing to do. Extreme actions to take to make a political point. Because out of all this that happened is that famous phrase that has become one of the hallmarks of our government: no taxation without representation. We didn't like being taxed without having a voice in a political assembly. And they showed their disgust and their disdain for this by going to these lengths, these extremes, if you will. Some may say this was a radical thing to do to make such a point. Let me define the word radical for you. I'll just look this up in Webster's dictionary. Webster says that radical, the word radical means marked by a considerable departure from the usual or the traditional. Extreme would be a synonym. Tending or disposed to make extreme changes in existing views, habits, or conditions, or institutions. In modern terms, some may say that a radical is one who's out on the kook fringe. He's way out there. He's not in the mainstream. But if you do a little digging, that is not the original definition of the word radical. Did you know that? That's not the original definition. Here is the original etymology of the word radical: of, relating to, or proceeding from a root. Of or relating to the origin of something. A synonym Webster says for that would be fundamental. Now, we don't usually think of that definition when thinking about the word radical. When we see the word radical, we think something like this: somebody who just goes too far. They are a fanatic. They're an extremist. We want to ask the question this morning and answer it as well. Is New Testament Christianity radical? Is it? I think that'd be good for us to consider. Who Jesus was, what He taught, what He did, and really what He demands is radical. Now, I don't mean that in the sense of how we view the word modernly. I mean it in the original sense of what the word meant in the first place. It's fundamental. It goes right back to the root of issues that concern us. The world thinks what Jesus is or was and what he taught and what he demands. Well, they say, yeah, that's radical. And they mean it in the modern sense of the word. You've got to be a Jesus freak. You've got to be a fanatic to go along with that. And the world just doesn't have any place for that. It doesn't have any room or patience for that because the world is using human wisdom through which to read and look at the Scripture, not through an honest effort. But I would contend with you that until we see discipleship to Christ as radical, again, in the sense of the modern definition of the term, we're not going to be true followers. We're going to look at this question in terms of three things Jesus taught to see just how radical New Testament Christian, and I mean that in the biblical sense, not in the Christian use of the word, but in the biblical sense, in New Testament sense of the word Christianity, how much radical. First point's in Matthew 10. Yes, Christianity is radical when we're talking about describing loyalty. Let's read now, starting in verse 34 of Matthew chapter 10. We'll read through verse 39. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies or a man's foes will be those of his own house. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Whatever one chooses to do, he's loyal to it. He's passionate about it. He wants to tell other people about it, whether it's his favorite sports team, whether it's his politics, whether it's his gardening tips. Whatever he's passionate about, he's loyal to it. He sees value in it. He thinks that's the right way to go about doing something. And he cares about it so much, he wants to share that information with other people so that they too can come to know what he knows. And Jesus tells us in this passage, listen, I did not come to have peace on the earth and everybody just kind of gets along. That's not why I came. He wants us to be under no false illusions. He's telling us straight up, I came to bring a sword. Now, not intentionally. Jesus did not come so that men would be divided. That's not what he's saying. But he's being enough of a realist when he says, what I'm bringing, what I'm offering is going to divide people. Because some will choose it and some will not. Some will go with it and some will reject it. And so I want you to know that up front. That's what he's saying. We know that Jesus wants all to follow him because in his prayer in John 17, he prayed that all disciples would be one. That we would all be unified on truth. That's what he wants. But he knows that's not what's going to happen because some will reject him. Even the most intimate of relationships could be the dividing lines. And how often does that happen? The Lord's gospel, His words, His teachings, His doctrine have split families right down the middle. I don't think God takes any pleasure in that, but it's a true statement nonetheless. And Jesus talks about that. I came to set a man against his father, a mother against her daughter, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And a man's foes, his enemies, will be those of his own house. Even if the world rejects us, reviles our faith, we would like to think there's always family that we can turn to. When I'm getting beat up out here in the world, I can always go home where those who I love the most, who I'm the closest to, they share my faith. And I can find some comfort there. I can find some solace there. And that may not be the case in certain homes. Because within that one home, there may be some who have chosen to follow Christ. And in that home, there are some who've chosen not to. And the Lord wants us to know that. The strongest threat may indeed come from those we love the most. Example, we're studying Job in the auditorium. The one who I'm sure meant the most to him his wife said to Job, "Do you still hold to your integrity?" That's getting you nowhere, Job. Go ahead and curse God and die. Get it over with. Quit suffering. There's no way out of this for you. How disappointing that must have been for Job to hear that. What we need to understand, and Jesus tells us, if family encourages us or keeps us, if family discourages us, that should say, or keeps us from doing what is wrong, keeps us from doing what God wants us to do, they are our foes. They are our enemies. And that's a strong statement to make. But that's what the Lord said nonetheless. This, of course, is echoed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. Talking about the unbelieving spouse that would leave. Paul says, if the unbelieving spouse depart, let him depart. The context seems to indicate there such a one would make the ultimatum to the believing spouse. Listen, it's either me or this Christianity that you've hooked up with. Now, you make your choice. And if you choose that, then I'm leaving. And Paul says, let them depart. Because we cannot compromise our allegiance, our loyalty to Christ, even at the expense of earth's most intimate relationship, marriage. That will not be what God wants us to do. Jesus says that we must show ourselves to be worthy. Verses 37 and 38 of this text. Now, we're not going to be worthy on our own merits. That's not going to be the basis of which it's done. Jesus said elsewhere in Luke 17 and verse 10, even after you've done all that I've commanded you, you are still to say we are unprofitable or unworthy servants. We're never going to be worthy in that sense. None of us are ever worthy to wear the name of Christ in the first place. So that's not what he means. What he means is, we need to show ourselves worthy in the sense of living a life that's worthy of his cause. That shows that we're attempting to pattern ourselves after him and what he demands of us. Loving others and loving ourselves more than him, Jesus says, you're not worthy of me. He who loves father or mother more than me. If a father or mother ever say to one of their children, you will not do that. You will not worship that way. You will not join that church. And if the child buckles under to that, saying, well, I can't go against mother or father. I love my mother or father too much. Now, this is a cold statement. It's a harsh statement. But Jesus said, you've got to be loyal to me. And if you choose earthly relationships that end at the grave over one with me that goes out into eternity, he said, you're not worthy of me. Is that radical? That's radical. True loyalty. Complete loyalty. Jesus never asks us, and listen to this, Jesus never asks us to diminish our love for mother or for father or for husband or for wife. He never taught that. But what he did teach is, you've got to love me more than you love them. That's what he taught. And there is a difference between those two. Yes, we must love husbands and wives and mothers and fathers and children. The Bible teaches us that. But we also must understand, without any hesitation, the kind of love that God requires of us for him. We must love him the most. We must be totally loyal to him. Not only did he say in verse 37 that we would show our unworthiness by loving other humans more than him, he also says in verse 38 that if we don't take up our cross, take up our obligations, take up our responsibilities that his gospel puts upon us, and we refuse to do those, then we're not worthy of him. He taught that too. We all need to shoulder our responsibilities. Let me read you an uninspired quote. This is from William Barclay. He wrote this years ago. I think there's a lot of truth to this. Quote, the Christian may have to sacrifice his personal ambitions, the ease and the comfort that he might have enjoyed. He may have to sacrifice the career he might have achieved. He may have to lay aside his dreams, realizing the shining things of which he caught a glimpse are at last not for him. He will certainly have to sacrifice his will, for no Christian can ever again do what he likes. He must do what Christ likes. And I think that's true. And I would add to Mr. Barclay's quote that we must eventually learn to like what Christ likes, and then we'll find joy in doing that. It's not like he's telling us to eat our spinach or our broccoli. Well, I hate that. But if I have to, then I will. No, we have to learn to like it. And then we'll want to do it. So it's not just doing what he likes, but it's learning to like what he wants us to do. And we see the pleasure in that. Well, Jesus concludes in verse 39 about finding our life or losing it. He says, if you find it, and that is to mean, I think, if you keep it for yourself and you only focus on what you want, he says, then you'll wind up losing it. But if you lose your life for my sake, if you give up your life for the cause of Christ, and you serve him and you serve other people because of the demands of Christianity, he says, then at last you'll find it in the end, your eternal life. So, what is the root issue here? What's the radical root issue? Jesus Christ must always come first. That's the issue. And that's what he taught in this one passage. Now, secondly, staying in Matthew, look in Matthew chapter 19. Second example of some radical teaching. Yes, New Testament Christianity is radical when it comes to defining materialism, worldliness. Let's start in verse 16. This, of course, we know is the story, the episode of the rich young ruler. Someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, verse 20. The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" And Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." There's nothing more important than inheriting eternal life. In Mark's account of this episode, it's phrased a little bit different. In Matthew 19, verse 16, as Matthew records it, he says, "What might I do that I may obtain life?" Mark says, or records it, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" It's an inheritance. And the gospel certainly portrays it that way. In Hebrews 9, verse 15, it has the phrase eternal inheritance. It's something that God plans, 1 Peter 1 and verse 4. Something Jesus is preparing, John 14, verses 2 and 3. "I go and prepare that place for you. Those many mansions in my Father's house." Nothing more important than that. This inheritance that we're wanting, that we're desiring, that Christ offers us because of His will. Now, those who appreciate this know that it's not just a carte blanche gift. God expects something of us. And this young man certainly understood that. He comes to Jesus. Jesus didn't approach him. He came to the Lord. In fact, I think Luke's account, which we don't have on the chart, I think says that he came running up to Christ. He was interested in this. And what do I have to do to gain this? And Jesus, after saying in verse 17, "Well, there's only one that's good. Don't call me good teacher. But if you really desire this, well, keep the commandments." See, God expects us to observe something, to keep some teaching of His. And Jesus elaborates when asked which ones in verse 18 through verse 18 and 19. These commandments, you need to observe these, keep these. I want you to notice something here that I think is important. Yes, keeping His commandments is paramount. That is clearly important. And especially as the young man says in response to what Jesus said, "Well, I've done that from my youth up. I've always done that. I've always gone to church. I've always read my Bible. I've always prayed. I've been taught these things from a small child. I've always done this. That's what he said. But look what he says in verse 20. He still felt something was lacking. Something was still missing. And I've been doing this stuff since I was a child. But I still feel there's something missing. And so that's really what he's asking. How do I fill that gap in that I may at last obtain eternal life? Now, Jesus being omniscient, he knew what was going on here. And he's going to tell this young man something he don't really want to hear, but tells him he does nonetheless. Simply observing the commandments we see is not sufficient. Just going through the motions, which I believe this young man, that's what he was doing. His heart was not totally devoted. He didn't have a single heart. He was a double-minded, a double-hearted man. He was a divided man in his heart. And Jesus knew that. Something was in the way between him and God. And Jesus knew exactly what it was. Based on his response in verse 21, if you wish to be complete, let's shore up that which is lacking. That was the young man's phrase. What's lacking? The Lord says, well, here, if you want to be complete, here's what you have to do. Go and sell all your possessions. And give the money to the poor. And then you come follow me. And you'll have treasure in heaven. The Lord knew that the man's possessions were between him and God and were preventing true discipleship. Man cannot serve God and mammon. Matthew 6, verse 19 to 24. Jesus taught that. If that's our situation, possessions, material things, leave no room for God to be enthroned in our hearts. We have stuff there. We have things there. And Jesus says that's not going to work. They were already had done this, or would eventually choke out the Word of God in his heart. When Jesus told the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, he later would explain what each of those plots of ground represented. The seed that fell among the thorns, he said, thorns would come up and they would choke out the good seed, the growth of the plant, leave no room for God. So therefore, material things have to go. They can't stay. They have to be gotten rid of. And the young man could not do. He could not bring himself to do what the Lord taught here. Verse 22. The young man heard this statement. He went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And then Jesus concludes this episode by telling his disciples, well, it's going to be hard for a rich man to enter into heaven. Now, let's not take that as a blanket statement, because in my judgment, I know some wealthy people who are very committed disciples. And I'm not the final judge. That's just my observation. What Jesus is saying is, one who is rich like this man was, who was so wrapped up into his possessions, that's what he's talking about. Such a one will not get into heaven. In fact, he says it'll be easier to shove a camel through the eye of a needle than for a man like that, a woman like that, to get into the kingdom of heaven. There's something else that I want to bring up here that is not in Matthew's account, but it's in Mark. Look in Mark chapter 10, 21 to 22. It's one more interesting twist to this. Jesus sees this radical requirement as it's not negotiable. In Mark's account, Mark chapter 10, and you'll see there in verse 21. After the young man has said about those commandments, I've kept them from my youth up. Mark records this. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. That's not recorded in Matthew. Mark actually states that. And then he says what he says in verse 21. That harmonizes with what's found in Matthew. But that phrase, that statement, Jesus felt a love for him. But he let him walk away. He still let him walk. He didn't go chasing him down, saying, well, wait a minute. Wait, maybe I was asking too much. Come back and let's talk about this some. No, he didn't do that. See, it's not negotiable. And sometimes out of our emotions for other people, especially those whom we really care about, we kind of want to fudge a little bit, don't we? Well, let's not ask so much, because after all, we love this person. Let's try to find another way to do it. There's no other way to do it. And Jesus knew that. And he let him walk. He did not bring him back. He let him go in his undone condition. Now, to me, that's challenging. But that tells me Jesus was very serious about this. It is radical. And some might say, well, that's kind of kooky. That's fanatical. No, it's not fanatical radical. It is root issue radical. Because Jesus told this young man what he needed to hear. Sell your possessions. Why not just sell a fourth of it? Or half of it? Or three-fourths of it? Why did he say sell all of it? Because Jesus knew that was the threat it posed to his soul. And he had to get rid of all of it. Now, does Jesus demand us today to sell all our possessions? Well, I can't read that in the Scripture. But I'll say this. If I'm in the same condition this young man is in, then that's what it's telling me. Get rid of all of it. If I've got myself so wrapped up in my things that it's left me no room for God, then I need to chunk all of it. Sell it and give the money to the poor. And go follow Christ. So, what is the root issue? What's the core issue? Materialism, as is illustrated in this case, will literally choke the life out of us, between us and God. And we need to see that. We need to understand that. Now, finally, look in Matthew chapter 5, back in the Sermon on the Mount. Here's our third example. Is New Testament Christianity radical? Yes, in the sense of defeating sin. Matthew 5, starting now in verse 27. Again, these are all statements of Jesus found in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, pluck it out or tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Hardly anyone is going to deny the deadliness of sin. I don't think that's really a point that's debated a whole lot in the religious world. Even those who will liberally define sin, even they'll come to a point at what they say is sinful, they'll say, yeah, sin is going to kill you. Now, we have a difference over what we define as sin, but even things they say are sinful, they condemn it as deadly. So that's not something that we're going to have to argue about. The difference is, few are willing to admit the extreme measures to which one must go to divest himself of sin and its accompanying temptations. And that's what Jesus is talking about here, I believe, in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is dealing here with a matter of the mind. Look what he again says. "I say to you that everyone who looks upon a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, there's been no sexual activity, but the Lord still said what he said. It's in the mind. It's in the heart. Though no physical action is described, he says it for what it is. It's sin. It is sin. And Jesus is addressing the calculated intention in verse 28. "For the purpose of gathering up the mind for lusting." And such thoughts, Jesus says, they must be decisively rejected before they're allowed to linger on for a while and eventually take root in the heart of one that would eventually show itself in actually going to bed with the one whom you have no right to. Now, that's what he taught. And what we need to see is that Jesus is telling us it may at last take extreme measures to remove such a threat. In the days of primitive medicine, this was often the case. Cutting off parts of the body that were infected to save the body. Men who were working with machinery and part of their clothing got caught. They were being drugged to their death. They would cut off an arm. Animals caught in traps. They'll chew off a foot to get out of the trap. They understand this part of sacrifice. To save the body, we must lose a part of it, or else the whole body will perish. Now, this is definitely true regarding our souls and sin. And Jesus is, of course, He's speaking metaphorically here, not literally. If it was literal, as what He says in verse 29 about the right eye, or in verse 30 about the right hand, so what if we did literally pluck out our right eye and lop off our right hand? What's to keep the left eye from lusting? Or the left hand from... See, it's not literal. It's a metaphor. It's an extreme position that we need to understand that He wants us to fully fathom. It's a sacrifice. And this will not happen without pain. It won't happen without challenge. Jesus knows that. So let's not let that shock us in terms of, well, this ought to be easy. No. At times it won't be easy. We're talking about removing evil thoughts, evil habits, relationships that have taken years to foster and taken years to cultivate may at last not be something the Lord condones. Think back about the prophecy in Ezra. And they had all those marriages. There were children born to those marriages. You think that was easy to walk away from those marriages? When the prophet said, you must get out of this marriage. You've intermarried with these people. You've got no right to them. I'm sure that was difficult. I'm quite sure it was. But such is necessary for the doing. Yes, it's hard, but it's very doable. If one wants to defeat sin and be right with God. Now, one more thing to emphasize in Matthew 5. Jesus also teaches how it's to be done. Notice that He says, it's not going to be sufficient just to cut it off and leave it laying around. He said, you've got to cut it off. You've got to cast it from you. Remove the temptation. Don't leave these things laying around. Yes, I cut this sin out of my life, but we leave the temptation near, lingering by. So easy for us to pick it up again in the later day. Jesus says no in Matthew 5. You take that temptation and you extricate it totally from your life and you throw it from you. You get it away from you as far as you can throw it. Do not leave it laying around, because that sin will not be so easily defeated if the temptation is still there. Is that radical? Is that extreme? Is that kooky? The world says, that's nuts. That's so fanatical. No, it's the root issue. And Jesus understood that. And He taught us that in very plain language. It's the complete removal of sin and the accompanying temptation. So, what is the root issue? Man must do whatever is necessary to rid himself of temptation and sin so that he not be caught up again in that. Well, let me offer some concluding remarks. Followers of Christ sometimes today are called radical, fanatical, if they've obeyed the gospel and sought to join themselves to the Church of Christ that's portrayed in the New Testament. And sometimes those terms, radical and fanatic, are said by those who are loved the most, family. And that hurts. And I know it does, because it was said to me 20 years ago. And some of you have faced that also, I'm sure. But that's okay. It's not radical in the sense that we've joined a cult somewhere. Now, that's not what we're talking about. Again, I want to emphasize these definitions. We're not talking about the modern definition, out there on the extreme fringe of reality. No, we're talking about, as Webster says, of or relating to the origin, to the fundamental root issue. Yes, it's fanatical in that sense. And Jesus wants us to know that. We're not talking about the first one. We're talking about the second one there. Yes, it's radical in that. When Jesus taught on issues that we face, He just didn't mow the high grass. He just didn't trim the top of it. That's not where He went. Jesus dug down to the very root of these problems and taught us and told us what we need to hear so that we clearly understand these issues that we face. He might not teach us what we want to hear, but He always has taught us what we need to hear. Always. And this term radical, the world will say that that's kooky. That's nutty. You're a bunch of fanatics. And we'll agree with that if we've been conformed to the world. If we've not renewed our minds, as Paul teaches in Romans 12. But if we have, we won't see it as the world sees it. We'll see it as what Jesus is saying. That's exactly right. That's the truth about it. And we'll learn to appreciate that. When the world uses the word radical, it usually is used in a sense that invites public censure, disapproval. And it's said with a snide tone of voice. Remember an example. Remember Mrs. Clinton, when President Clinton at the time was having that, I don't even like the word affair, it was fornication with Miss Lewinsky in the White House. And she starts in the media, well, there's this radical right-wing conspiracy. And she just went on and on about that. And it was said in a way to chide those who were standing up for just pure morality and or the immorality of that relationship. But see, she sought to spin it and to make it appear that we're just a bunch of kooks out here who just weren't really enlightened people, making a big deal out of nothing. No, it wasn't a big deal. It was wrong. No matter what she said about it. And that's how the world thinks about that term. And sometimes they look at us because we simply want to go by what this book says. Well, that's not realistic. That's kind of radical. That's kind of extreme. You've got to use common sense. And I'm saying all these things because these are the reasons that were given to me when I obeyed the gospel. That didn't make much sense. Jeff, you weren't raised that way. Well, I'm sorry. I know I wasn't raised that way. But the truth is, that's still what it says. And that's what the Lord teaches. And that's got to mean something. So is it radical? They are radical. She attempted to portray her husband's detractors as extreme fanatics. But when we're talking about radical in the sense that we use it today, it's not extreme in that it's a departure from the norm. It points us back to the root issue. It points us back to what is right and what is normal. Yes, it's radical. And may we learn to see it and appreciate it. In fact, it's the world's view that is extreme. That's not realistic. And may we have the wisdom and the strength of faith and character to see that. So we have to come up with this final question, this final conclusion. The way of the Lord versus the way of the world. Which one makes more sense to you? Which one seems normal to you? It all depends on your perspective. It all depends on how you see the Bible and what it teaches. I've got to decide. You've got to decide. Heaven and hell hang in the balance of that decision. May we have the faith to practice what the Lord said. Perhaps this morning we've said some things that are very germane to your position where you are right now. Maybe you're dealing exactly with some of these situations in your life. We don't certainly know, nor do we possess to know the heart of man. We can't do that. We're not omniscient. But even if we don't know, the Lord knows. What do you need to do this morning to make sure that you are in a right relationship with God? Have you obeyed the gospel? If you've never done that, my friend, you are undone. And we don't want you to stay that way. God loves you. And Jesus Christ loves you. He came to die for you. And we love you because we want no men to be lost. We want all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And so if you need to respond this morning to the gospel, confess your faith, repent of sin, confess the name of Christ before men, and submit to baptism in water to have your sins washed away. If you'll do that, you can leave much better than you came in. Let us help you do that. If you have obeyed the gospel in the past, but you've let some of these things come back in your life, maybe you see those are kind of extreme. No, they're not extreme. Jesus is pointing you right back to where you need to be. Maybe you need to cut your right hand off. Maybe you need to pluck your right eye out. Whatever's involved in your life, do that. Be right with God. We're going to sing this hymn to encourage you. Think about your soul. If you need to respond to the gospel call, would you please come while we stand and sing to encourage you?